We are in the midst of that chapter that is commonly known amongst commentators as the High Priestly Prayer, or the Great High Priest's Prayer. This morning, give your attention, if you will, to verses 6 through 19. Remember, this is the Word of the Living God. As Jesus prayed, he said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your words, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So far in the living word of the living God, may that word dwell in our hearts richly. Let's go before the throne of grace once again. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung your praise and turned our heart to you in prayer, we would now come and hear your word. Father, we have not come to be impressed by the preparations of men or the thoughts of philosophers or even theologians. But we would, O Lord, hear your word proclaimed, opened up, and applied to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that the Spirit will work in the one who speaks and those who hear for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, they call it social media. Facebook, email, texts and twits, fibers and... I do that on purpose, you know. Everybody says to me, my wife always says to me, it's not twits, it's tweets. But in my mind, it's something else. Fiber optics, satellites, update statuses, smartphones, and for all of that, we talk less to each other than we ever have. Communication and communion are replaced by handheld instant connections about inane videos that we find amusing. I'm just as guilty as you. Some of the things that we post and repost and retweet are great fun to see and make you laugh in the middle of a busy day. But brothers and sisters, we're doing all of this trying to stay connected by hoping that our friends will hit the like button. And the internet connection has made us less connected. We're even more isolated than we ever were. And it seems like the more that you network, the less relationships you actually have. In fact, do you know that there is an internet church? I mean a church that calls itself a church that never meets. They do their worship online streaming in everybody's own home. They never get together. That's how far we've come in our modern age. Yes, you might know what your friend is having for lunch 1,000 miles away, but when was the last time you talked face to face with a person without a phone in your hand for more than 5 minutes. I must confess to you that we went out to dinner the other night, Annie and I, and we both had our phones and we hardly spoke. And then preparing this, I said, no more. My phone's not going to be on the table when we have dinner together. We sat in a restaurant and hardly talked to each other. I thought, this is crazy. And this is exactly the kind of thing that's going on. We are so connected by this thing today that we're disconnected from each other. Communication is more than trading updates in a new post about what you're doing with friends that we're telling about other friends. The communion of the heart and soul is a very personal thing. And what we have going on in John 17 is that very personal communication. Jesus had spent 3 years with these men, talking with them, walking with them, around them while they were in his presence, while he healed people, while he did various miracles, while he spoke to the waves and the winds. They were with him. They had left good jobs. They had left family careers. In a heartbeat, come, follow me. Peter and Andrew, get out of the boat and follow him. James and John, leave their father and follow him. Matthew leaves his table and follows him. And for 3 years, they had been in his company. And in the last few hours, where we've been in the Gospel of John for several weeks, in the last few hours, he has been pouring out his heart to them. In the very final moments before he goes to the cross. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to stay close to Christ, we need communication and communion with Christ through his word and by his spirit, which is a very personal thing. In the second part of this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see our relationship to him as he prays specifically for these disciples. It's a specific and exclusive and unifying prayer. It's a sanctifying and motivating and protecting prayer on a very personal level. It's very specific. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me. Now, who is he talking about? Well, in verse 6 and in verse 9 and in verse 12, he's talking about these men, these 12 disciples. At this point, 11. One of them is off making plans to betray him. But he's praying for these 11 men, if you will, for the disciples. The coming of Christ into the world was on purpose and for a very specific reason. In fact, he told us that reason in John chapter 10. I have come to give my life for the sheep, very specifically. He came to save his people. Jesus Christ reveals God to us. He makes known the unknowable. He makes approachable the unapproachable. He makes visible the invisible. He is the infinite God, and he tells us who God is, what God has done about our sin, and how we are to live in the world. He does that in person. Isn't it interesting that God didn't save the world by a text? He didn't save the world by sending some satellite communication. But he came in a very personal and real way. Think about all the texts of Scripture that tell us that Jesus is the express image of God. That if you want to see God, see me. Jesus said that to them earlier. Look, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I am God. They took up stones to stone him to death because he claimed to be the very visible, physical, real person of God. Who were these specific men that he's praying about? Well, brothers and sisters, they were 12 ordinary men. One of them, as we've said, was a trader. But the rest of them were fishermen, at least four of them, a tax collector. We don't know exactly a lot about some of the other men. There's very little said, if anything, about what they did or where they came from when they were called. They were not, get this, they were not PhD theology students. They were not professors of theology. They were not R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and Alistair Begg. They were not trained religious men. They were more like you than they are me. They didn't spend 3.5 years in seminary. When Jesus called them, they were raw, ordinary men. In fact, what we're going to find out about them as we've seen their lives is what? They're flawed men, are they not? Not just Judas, but all the rest of them were flawed in other ways as well. They were weak men. We're going to see that displayed very clearly in the next hour. When they all run away, even the one who said, "Is this sword enough?" He runs away. We're going to see that these men who are so weak and so flawed and so much like us are also the same men that will change the world with preaching. In a few days, and after Pentecost, in a few weeks, if you will, they are going to be men that are going to turn the world literally upside down. And they will pass on the truth in preaching from generation to generation. Verse 20, Jesus said, "I don't pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe." To you and me. To us. Jesus is actually praying for us in the midst of this prayer as well. He says, "They were yours." Very interesting that he says that in the opening line, verse 6, if you will. "They were yours." They were yours. They were your disciples. They were disciples who belonged to God long before they became disciples. They were given to Christ by God's decree. And brothers, in the same way that we're thinking about providence in the Old Testament story of Joseph, we are being told about the providence of God right here in the Gospels. That long before Andrew and Peter ever thought about following Jesus, God had already given them to Jesus. We belong to God. He gave us to Christ. And by faith, we have kept His word. What does that mean? By faith, they kept your word. Does it mean that the apostles, the disciples, never sinned? No, of course it doesn't mean that. It simply means they believed it. They received it from Him as the truth and appropriated it and followed Him. They trusted in Him. So, brothers and sisters, very specifically, do you have a relationship to Jesus? By faith, have you kept His word? Have you accepted the truth of the gospel? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Notice that it's a very specific and exclusive prayer. "You have given them to me out of the world." About 15 times in this chapter or so, the word cosmos in Greek, the word world, appears. And by the way, when it means world here, he's not talking about cosmos in the sense of stars and planets. He's not talking about the physical world. That's not what he has in mind, particularly. Now, the funny thing is, people say, yes, but in a couple of places, it seems that he is talking about life in the real world. Yes, in a couple of places, that's exactly what he means. But what he is talking about primarily here is he has given these men to Jesus out of the fallen world, the lost world, the world that has been lost to sin, that is the enemy of God, the spiritual world, which is, by the way, where he came from. He says that, "Where I have come from." Where did he come from? The throne of grace, which is a spiritual place. He came from that place into the physical world to call real people to serve him in the real world. What do we know from the beginning of this book? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He made himself known to them in word and deed. Well, how did he do that? Well, he did that by the Word. Verse 8, I have given them your word. Brothers and sisters, the gospel changed these men. The word that he had from on high, from God, changed these men. The apostles were not sinless men, but they were faithful men. They were men who followed Christ, who learned from Christ, who took the commission from Christ and kept going with it. And what did that take? That took the coming of the Holy Spirit before they would actually go out and do that. What is it that changed them? They believed the truth that Jesus was telling them. That Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. And they had faith in him. And that his word was true. That he wasn't scamming them. That he wasn't lying to them. In fact, he says that very thing in verse 17. Your word is truth. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that this is the cornerstone of the whole foundation of creeds and doctrines? That God is and God has spoken, and what God has spoken is the truth. We're based in the truth. There is the truth being the whole foundation of authority. Why can God say what he says? Why can Jesus command what he commands? Why can the preacher preach with authority? Because God's word is truth. The whole foundation of preaching rests on the truth. The whole foundation of your assurance rests on the truth. The whole foundation of the existence of the church rests on the truth. The source of all good teaching is the truth. Every testimony has credibility only in what? The truth. The manual of instruction for how the church is to go forward is the truth of the Word of God. The plan for evangelism is His Word. The Father has given the Son this Word, who gives this Word to His disciples, who are tasked with preaching that Word to the whole world. The words of truth and the words of life, not of might, not of power, but by His Spirit, working by His Word through and in and on His disciples, He prays that they would have effect in the world. That's a very unifying prayer, actually. Verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. You might say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very unifying. In fact, it sounds very divisive to me. Brothers and sisters, unifying in the sense of uniting all Christians, because Jesus came to save His people. He came to save them, not the world. I pray for them, not the world. I pray for those given to me by the Father. We theologically call that the elect. Predestination, the sovereignty of God. Brothers and sisters, what most of the world will not say to you in a sermon is that the whole world is not the object of His pleading prayer. He makes that very clear. He's not praying for the world here. He's praying for His disciples. He is going to give His life for believers, for the saints. Where does the disunity come from? It comes from a lot of places, brothers and sisters, and the disunity of Christians is a problem that is not going away in this life. Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, all of these different variations of Christianity make the world look at us very strangely. And whatever you think, until the Lord comes, all denominations are not going to become one denomination. And by the way, that kind of ecumenism, that kind of ecumenical focus is bad for the church. Because then you say, there's no distinctions. There's no differences. There's no reason to be a Presbyterian church all by ourselves. Why don't we just go down the street and join the big exciting church with a coffee shop in its front hall? Why don't we just do that and stop arguing about all the disunity things? But brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian by faith, you are a Christian in his body. And even though we don't agree with all of those other Christian churches, we are part of all of those other Christians. Even the ones we most vehemently dislike because of their worship style, because of their whatever. We're still part of the same Christ. And spiritual union is not about buildings or traditions or worship styles. It is about faith in Christ, a faith that transcends all race, all color, all nations, all class. There's no Christ for the upper class and Christ for the lower class. There's one Christ for all those classes. And so Christ is a very unifying thing. He prays for all those that are his. Verse 10. Every one of mine belongs to you, Father, and every one of yours is mine. And I'm glorified in and through them. What an assuring thing verse 11 is. Assuring prayer. Holy Father, keep them through your name. Those you have given me, hang on to. What is he about to do? He is about to leave them without a leader, isn't he? He's about to leave them in such a dramatic way that they're going to be scattered. And I always wondered about those few hours there. You know, the next time that we see them all together is an upper room. But you don't think that a few of them found their way to so-and-so's house before they all ended up in that upper room? And so two or three of them were gathered together. You know, Thaddeus that we never hear about, Bartholomew, they met up behind an alley somewhere. What do we do now? He's gone. They just arrested him. You know what they're going to do to him? Surely some of that went on. And his prayer is that God will preserve them as the gift that he has given to him. In other words, Jesus is saying, Lord, you gave them to me. Preserve them. And Jesus knows, as God himself, if you will, but he knows what they're about to go through. And he says, Lord, keep them through it. Keep them through it. Brothers and sisters, it is an assuring thing that we have here. We know the history. We know that they're going to come back together. And we know that they're going to stand before the courts of men and be threatened within an inch of their lives. And in fact, many of them, almost all of them, it appears, lose their lives preaching this gospel. And yet they're still his. Brothers and sisters, if you are truly saved, you will be saved forever. You will never lose that salvation. And if you appear to be a Christian and you stop being a Christian, I'm going to tell it to you plain. You never were a Christian. If you look like you're a Christian because you're in church and pretend to be a Christian, but then stop being a Christian, you never were a Christian. Well, wow, that sounds harsh and mean. Brothers and sisters, I ask you to consider what the Lord says about Judas. He says it right here, verse 12. Yes, all of those who were with me, they were in me in your name, and I have kept them. None of them is lost except the son of perdition. When's the last time you used perdition in a sentence? It translates to destruction. Actually, in a couple of places, it translates to waste. And it won't be more vulgar than that. In another place, it translates to damnable. That is, under the wrath of God. Not of grace. Do you understand that Judas was never born again? Judas didn't stop being born again because he never was born again. And in fact, what did the Lord call him? In chapter 6, verse 70, he calls him a devil. Just as clear as can be. That is, he was eternally lost even while he was with the Savior. That's who Judas was. But when Jesus Christ gives you eternal life, brothers and sisters, you will never perish and no one can snatch you from his hand. That's what he said in John 10, verse 28. If he gives you eternal life, you will never perish. If he gives you eternal life, you will never be taken out of his kingdom. You might stray. You might wander. You might provoke him to his face, but you will never lose your salvation. You might be in need of church discipline someday, but you will never lose your salvation. You might be in need of correction from your pastor, your parents, an older brother or sister in Christ, but you will never lose your salvation. You might even stop coming to church on a regular basis, but if you're a real Christian, you will repent of that eventually. And you will never lose your salvation. In fact, think about the benediction that we're to put on the people of God. In Numbers chapter 6, what does the Aaronic blessing say? The Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord's going to do that. Those who are given to Jesus Christ, those who are saved, those who are kept, are always kept. Because Jesus prays such a thing, true Christians stay Christians. That's a very assuring prayer. It's not because of your efforts that you stay a Christian, but because God answers the prayer of Christ and keeps you. Blessed assurance to those who belong to Jesus. It was also an edifying prayer, verses 13 and 14. Why is Jesus again speaking aloud? He's speaking aloud so they can hear. On the doorstep of his passion, what does he say to them? That their joy may be fulfilled, that my joy may be fulfilled in them. On the door of agony, on the door of passion, on the door of despair, he's praying that their joy would be full. He's not talking, by the way, about feelings of happiness and excitement. Christ's joy is something much more than feelings and excitement. It is something on the inside that is not affected by the outside. It's something that can still be there even though the outside is very pressing. Doesn't mean we always have a smile on our face. Sometimes we may have the joy of Christ in great tears, in great sorrow. He's praying for their faith to grow because their circumstances are about to grow very dark, at least for a little while. Verse 14, he says, the world is going to hate them. The world is going to hunt them. The world would have liked to have crucified all 12 of them. Maybe minus Judas. If they could have caught him and done it, they would have thought they would have wiped out the whole thing. Brothers and sisters, Christian, you are not of the world, but you are in it. You work in it. You live in it. You shop in it. You're part of it. And you are a witness in the world. We are not to be stuck inside the church. Notice that he prays that. I'm not, just as I'm not of the world, they're not of the world, but they're here. I want their witness to be outside the church. You know what the world wants us to do? The world wants us to have all the Christianity we want right here, inside these walls. They don't want us to take it to town meeting. They don't want us to take it to the job. They don't want us to stand on the street corner and tell anybody about Christ. They want us to have our Christianity right here. And Jesus prays, no, let them take it out. Why is it that they were all martyred at some level, with the exception of maybe John? Because they went out and told people. And so the world said, shut up, stop talking about it. We don't want you to preach in this name. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. And they preached anyway. If you take the message with you into the world, don't be surprised at their negative reaction. Brothers and sisters, if you come to me and say, guess what, Pastor? I was telling somebody about Christ who doesn't go to church, and they called me some terrible name. We shouldn't be surprised. I should say, yeah, and so? That's the way the world's going to treat us if we try to tell them, you're a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. Needs to be saved by believing in the Son of Jesus. The world's going to push us off. He prays that they will be edified. And he also prays that they will be protected. Verse 15. I don't pray that you take them out of the world. You know what Jesus doesn't ask for? Jesus doesn't ask for you to have a trouble-free life. And unfortunately, there's a whole bunch of people in this world today that are preaching that that's exactly why Jesus came, so that you could have a trouble-free life. Anybody's life so trouble-free, you're willing to stand up and say it right now? I didn't think so. And no Christian I know who believes this whole Bible has not had trouble. And all the prosperity preachers in the world, of all of them, you know how many of them have died? All of them. All of them have gotten old and sick and died. Or all of them that are doing it right now will, if the Lord tarries. And there's an incongruity in this idea that somehow God has called you to make you rich when he was the poorest of the poor. The evil one goes about seeking whom he may devour. In a real world, there is a spiritual world war raging. On the battlefront tomorrow morning, there's a real world you have to enter, and there's a spiritual world that's right beside it. And they are at odds. The world hates Christians. And Jesus prays that they will find the courage of Christians to face that hatred. And what does he pray? Keep them from the evil one. Brothers and sisters, I hate to tell you this, but the Lord is not going to zap you out of conflict. And just like Paul prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away, I can just about guarantee you that most of you are not going to have the thorns in your flesh taken away. They're going to be there. Because the Lord wants you to learn something in them, and through them, and by them. His prayer is that you would not be overcome. His prayer is not that you would be delivered from every affliction you endure, but that you wouldn't be overcome by that affliction. Brothers and sisters, that's a realistic prayer. In fact, what does he do in the other places in the Word? What does he have Paul tell us? Put on the whole armor. Take up the sword. Exercise yourself to godliness. Run the race that has been set for you. Strive to reach the end. That sounds like a lot of work. Not just handing it to you on a silver platter. Elsewhere, he says what? He tells us at the end of Matthew, what? I will never leave you or forsake you. In the midst of every single one of those trials, every single difficulty that you have to face, I'm still there. And so we have those wonderful words of Paul's, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not I can do all things through Christ who takes away every little discomfort, but who strengthens me in the face of the discomfort. It's a sanctifying prayer. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's saying, he's praying, make them holy. Make them set apart. Now, none of us are ever going to be as holy as he was. I doubt that many of us are going to ever be as holy as Paul was, as holy as Daniel was, as holy as Moses was, but we are set apart. With all our flaws, with all our weaknesses, with all our failures, we are set apart as his own children, whom he died for, and whom he intends to transform. How? He says, by your truth. Sanctify them by your truth, your word. Brothers and sisters, if you are going to be sanctified, it is going to be by the word of God. One way or the other. Either the word that you hear, the word that you study, the word that you sit under, preaching itself. What does Paul say in Romans 12, that wonderful Romans 12, 2? Be transformed. Metamorphosed is the word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's not just a ministry that R.C. Sproul has. It's a text in the Bible that means that's the way it happens. By your mind being changed. Your mind being changed by the doctrines of God's word. Do you understand that the word is doctrine? You know, there's a whole group of Christians that say, we don't have doctrines. We don't want doctrine. Doctrine is God's word. Changes our thinking. And we are to have that truth. Brothers and sisters, you understand that truth is the antidote to the poison of sin? It's truth that is the opposite of that. What did the serpent spew to Eve? Lies. Very first question ever asked in history. Is that really what God said? I don't think you really understand what God said. And he twisted and bent and compromised and negotiated and denied the truth. And brothers and sisters, that's why an awful lot of people don't come to Christ. Because they take God's word and they twist and bend it. And so when I tell you you are a sinner, your mind twists the word of God and says, I'm not so bad. When the gospel tells you that you're separated from God by your sin, it twists you and says, I don't need God. When the Bible tells you that you're going to die in your sins, you say, all men die. And you come up with a false doctrine that's been twisted and turned on the truth to say that there is no God and that we all descended from monkeys. And so that because there is no God, there is no hell, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we cease to exist. And brothers and sisters, the only truth, the only rescue, is the truth of God's word, which is the truth of God's Son. You need to hear the truth about your sin. Your sin has offended a holy God, and you must pay for it, or somebody must pay for it. You must hear the truth about your future. And that unless you repent of your sin and turn to Christ, there is only wrath in your future. Only hell in your future. Only the eternal fires of eternal hell in your future. If that's hellfire and brimstone preaching, then you need to hear that once in a while. You need to hear the truth about your nature. You don't love Jesus because you hate him. Because you're dead in your sin. There's no sitting on the fence. I'm not against Jesus, but I'm not for him. Brothers and sisters, if you're not for him, you are against him. That's the truth of the Bible. And you need to hear the truth about grace. And that even though you're as rebellious and hateful of God as you could be, he sent his son to die for sinners. You! The likes of you sent his son to die for. You who would believe. You need to know the truth about salvation, that if you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus, all your sin is removed from you. You need to put your faith in the truth about the fact that if He makes you free, you will be free indeed. You need to understand the truth about how you become holy. He makes you holy. And the truth about how He makes you alive in Christ, who were dead in sin. There are two sides to that truth. And he prays that that truth would sanctify him. Why? So that they would be motivated, verses 18 and 19. As you sent me, I also have sent them. Brothers and sisters, living by the word of God means being sent. Let me put it another way. If Christ saves you, He sends you. I'm not saying He sends you to Uganda. I'm not saying He sends you to some foreign mission field. But He sends you. If you're the only Christian in your household, He has sent you to be the only Christian in that household. If you're the only Christian in the office, He has sent you to be the Christian in that office. If you're the only Christian on your street, He has sent you to be a Christian on that street. If you are saved, you are called to serve. Now some people say, well, I wasn't called to be a deacon. I didn't say He called you to the office. If you're saved, you are called to serve. Maybe not in the way of being a pastor. Maybe not in the way of being a missionary, but you're called to serve. Isn't there somebody that you are supposed to love? Isn't there somebody who irritates you just a little bit? And the Lord Jesus says, love your enemies. The Lamb of God gives Himself as a sacrifice. And not only does He give Himself, He gives His own flesh, His own blood as that sacrifice. And He does it for your good. He does it for your salvation. He does it for your forgiveness, dear ones. Our great high priest is praying for your benefit. And where does He go? Where does He ascend to? The right hand of God, where He ever lives to intercede for your benefit. The source of your power to live the Christian life is found in Christ. What's your relationship to Him? A distant? Can't have a Facebook status update with Christ. Your relationship's got to be much more than a text relationship with Him. You must have communication by His Word and communion with Him by faith. A real, intimate, personal, life changing relationship. And that's what Jesus is praying about moments before He goes to the cross for His disciples. Our great high priest is praying for us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that one has done such an amazing work and shown Himself to be such a loving God, that He would lift us up in the face of His own darkest trial. He would be thinking about us. Father, may we be sanctified by Your truth, love Christ more than ever, and be willing to go and be sent into the very places that we are for the cause of Jesus Christ. O Lord, let us so live in this world that they will see Him in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and glorify You, our Father. Oh, hear us for Jesus' sake, for we pray in His name. Amen.